Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his magnificence, your wisdom, your power, your faithfulness in all that you've done and will do. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us a persuasion and convincing in our heart that we would embrace the gospel. We would trust you and we would glorify you in our lives as we walk in dependence upon you. Help us not to study your word in order to become more intellectual, but to study it to know you. And we pray that you would make yourself known in your love, in your mercy, your grace, your faithfulness, all your goodness, dear Lord. And we would be in love with you. Our hearts would be knit together with you in this bond of love that you have shown toward us, and that we would serve you with gladness and rejoicing and in fear all the days of our life. In your name we pray, and to your name we pray that you would receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 11. I want to just read through, since we haven't read this for a couple of weeks, I want to read through the first 27. Let's read through from verse 1 through verse 27 to get the context. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not, or don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And two more verses. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, in Romans 11, if you lose sight of the big picture, it's easy to get caught up in the details and completely miss the message that's been set forth here. And I think that if you look at this in an outline way, then it will help us to stay grounded as we look through the details. I do want to look at the details, because there's a rich amount of doctrine here that will thrill us, I think, as we look at how God has, in his wisdom, has brought about the salvation of his people over time and to the end of time. But if we lose sight of the big message here, that we can get caught up in the details and theological questions about whether Israel as a nation is going to be saved, whether they're all going to be saved, or a large number of them are going to be saved at the end of time or not, and all these things. And we miss, I think, the picture, the big message here. If you look at this, if you look at the very last part here, one thing to keep us grounded is this last verse in verse 27 that we read. And it says, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, one thing that you hear a lot is that the covenant, that the blessings to Israel include a lot of things that are not part of that statement, when I shall take away their sins. The gospel is all about our relationship to God and him in Christ, bringing us near to him and reconciling us through what Christ has done. It has, over history, included outward manifestations of blessing to the nation of Israel in terms of the land, in terms of the people, in terms of their kings and prophets and priests and order of service and all these things. But those things were only a message in picture that were pointing to the message in its reality, which is Christ and him crucified. So if we keep ourselves grounded there, we won't get too far afield. Now, at the very beginning of Romans 11, he asked the natural question, has God cast away his people? And it's important that we understand the answer to that question. If God cast away his people, then something is dreadfully facing us. Because why would God cast away his people? And I can think of a couple of obvious reasons that might be raised. First, God changed his mind. Now, I remember when I was growing up, sometimes I would ask my mom, why? And she said, or I would ask her again, and she would say, I changed my mind. Now, it was my mother's prerogative to change her mind. And what could I say about it? She changed her mind. That's okay. It might not have been okay with me, but it was okay in the greater scheme of authority and so on. But God's mind never changes. So God doesn't cast away his people because he changed his mind. It says in Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. So God doesn't change. It says in Titus, God who cannot lie. He promised from the world, from the beginning of the world, and he cannot lie. So God can't change, and he can't go back on his word. So it's not because God changed his mind. The second reason we might think is it possible that the people of God changed and therefore he cast them off? Did they change? Well, if we take that question and answer it, well, yes, it's because of that, then we would have to admit that God saved us when we were sinners and when we were subject to change. And then after he saved us, because we were still sinners and because we're still subject to change, he would cast us off. And that would make God's grace and salvation somehow dependent upon us, our faithfulness and our mutability. But neither of those is the case. He answers the question here in the first couple of verses. He says in verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And that's the key here, is that the people of God are known by God from eternity. And because they are known by God from eternity, his purpose cannot change. His love for them cannot change. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And therefore, and because Christ's work for them cannot fail, therefore God does not cast away his people which he foreknew. So the answer is then, God didn't cast away his people which he foreknew. He cast away those who were not his people, who were only externally connected to that nation of Israel. And that's what he was saying in the first previous two chapters, which we've tried to summarize in earlier lessons, where he says they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, and other similar verses. And then he goes on in verses 3 and following, and he talks about how Elijah prayed against Israel as a nation on the occasion when Elijah offered to God, and God accepted his sacrifice by fire from heaven. And he fled from Jezebel, and he was persecuted by her, and he felt sorry for himself. And he said, Lord, and he names all their sins. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and they even seek my life. I'm the only one left. And he prays against the nation. And God says, no, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Again, illustrating that even throughout all time in that nation, God had a remnant. And that's called the remnant according to the election of grace. And in verse 5. So he underscores this principle in verse 6, saying, if it's of grace, then there's no more of works. It's not dependent upon the objects of grace that God would save them. It's entirely dependent upon the motive and the faithfulness and the work of God. Because why did God arrange a salvation that hinged upon the choice that he made and not upon the choice that we make? Well, for the simple fact that this way all the glory goes to God. And for the other fact is that this is the only way that we could actually be certainly saved. Any other way would either rob God of his glory or put our salvation at risk, and neither of those is acceptable in God's plan of love to save his people without fail. So he goes on. He says, then how do we summarize this in verse 7? Well, we summarize it this way. Israel has not obtained, the nation as a whole has not obtained that which he seeks for. And what did they seek for? Well, if we look back over it, and we won't, in chapter 10 and chapter 9, they sought for a righteousness which came by the works of the law. They couldn't achieve that. Remember last week we talked about this. Righteousness which comes by the law is an endless and futile pursuit. It never ends because you can never achieve it. It's futile because sinners can't produce a righteousness through keeping the law. And it's an enslavement because you're always chasing something you can never achieve. And all the while, the debt continues to grow. It's like being in that proverbial debtor's prison. You're in debt, you can't pay, you're thrown into prison where you can't earn, and therefore you're there for eternity. You can never get out. And that's what keeping the law and getting righteousness that way is all about. And so they didn't obtain that, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest meaning all those who were the non-elect. And they were blinded judicially because they sought to please God by something they could bring. That was exactly what Cain did. In order to please God, he offered to God a sacrifice of his own choosing and not the one that God appointed, which was the Lamb of God, and God would provide and accept him only. So it goes on here. And the reason, I mean, the judicial blindness that God gave to them was talked about in the scripture in verse 8. He says, according as it is written, God has given them this spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David agrees with that when he says in prophecy, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. Even the things that were outwardly ordained for their worship were actually turned for their condemnation. It's a terrible thing when the religious service that we go about is actually a cause for our condemnation. And that occurs when we don't look to Christ only. It doesn't matter what we do, how good it looks on the outside. If it's not springing from faith, it ultimately will only add to our condemnation. And that's the case of anyone who isn't saved entirely by and because of Christ's work alone and the work that God has done. So we see this in these verses. So he goes on, he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they stumbled that they should fall? We know they stumbled. And what does stumbling mean? Well, it means that they saw Christ when he came. They heard him. They saw his works. They heard his words. And they stumbled because they refused a righteousness that came entirely because of what God would do and not have some contribution from them. They stumbled because they couldn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah because he didn't come to establish an outward kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom based on righteousness and to make men right with God rather than to set up this kingdom on earth. So they stumbled on all those things. They looked for outward show instead of an inward heart change. And so they stumbled at all that. They stumbled at God's gospel. They stumbled at Christ. And because of that, the natural question is, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the word there, the word fall, includes a total loss, a complete loss. Certainly, those who did not believe and died in unbelief, they fell. But is it true that because the nation of Israel for so long a time had the blessings of God and for so long a time served idols and hardened their hearts in unbelief, and when Christ came, they even killed him. Is it possible that they have so excluded themselves and their nation so that none of them in that nation would be saved? Have they stumbled so much that they should entirely fall? And here's the goodness and grace of God. He says, no, not in any way. God forbid. But rather, this is verse 11, this is the plan of God in his wisdom. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now Irma was here. Is Irma here this week? I don't know if she is or not. But anyway, she was bringing up a passage to me which completely is an exposition of this statement here, and an illustration, really, is the right word, an illustration. Let's look at this at Acts, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 13, this illustrates exactly what's spoken here. And I know that it's easy to think in general, in summary, of what happened during the New Testament time as being summarized here in Romans 11. But if we look at this in a couple of places, we'll see it, and it'll help us really buy in to what Paul is saying here. He says in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, look at this. In fact, let's read verse 40. Let's go back up to 38 because it looks like there's a paragraph mark there. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the covenant we just read in Romans 11:27? This is my covenant when I shall take away their sins. So he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A very concise summary of what was said in Romans 9 and 10. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And this is what was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Notice that. The Jews left, and the Gentiles begged for the sermon to be preached again. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, notice how they reacted. They were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were actually speaking against God here, in the name of God. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles," that's Christ, "that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see that? That underscores the whole theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11, that it's those whom God foreknew, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles who would be saved. And verse 40, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." You see that? Now that's exactly what was the cause of Paul and Barnabas going to the Gentiles. So back in Romans 11, he says, "Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." On the one hand, the gospel came first to the Jews. Who was it that the gospel was committed to at first? It was Peter, James, John, all those apostles, right? And they were all Jews. In fact, in Romans 3, the question was raised, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Since all of the Jews who were under the law and trusted in circumcision are also sinners, then what profit is that? And in fact, since it results in a greater condemnation to them, having trusted in the law and not seen Christ, then what advantage is it? And the answer comes in Romans 3, the advantage is this: chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But the oracles of God were the law that pointed to Christ. In the New Testament, God committed the gospel to his disciples, his apostles. But then, interestingly enough, notice that in the New Testament, who were the people to which the epistles were written for the most part? Well, it was Romans. Okay, that sounds like Gentiles. And let's see, there was Galatians. Those are Gentiles. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, all these people were Gentiles. In fact, Paul tells Timothy and Titus, ordain elders in every city. Because the gospel actually became committed first to the apostles as a foundation, but then it was actually transferred to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has gone into all the world because, on the one hand, it was God's purpose, but his means for doing that was that the Jews, as a judicial judgment on them for rejecting Christ, he took the gospel from them and he gave it to the Gentiles, and then the gospel went out into all the world. And that's the way it is now. The gospel is being preached by a wee Gentile like me. And I rejoice in God's grace and his wisdom that he would allow that to happen. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's nothing about the vessel. It's the treasure we have, and that treasure is Christ and him crucified. So back to Romans. There's other passages we could look at that are just like that. But I won't take the time right now to look at it. But let's look back here at Romans chapter 11. He says in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Notice he says diminishing. He doesn't mean entirely snuffing them out. He doesn't mean that they were entirely, completely obliterated as a nation. In fact, he says in the very first part, he says, I also am an Israelite. I also am of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't cast away those he foreknew. Look at me. I'm a Jew, he says. I'm from that nation. I'm evidence of the fact that God hasn't completely removed his grace from those people called the Israelite nation. So he says, but this is true. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Their fullness. And the fullness of something means its completion. The word here means its complete filling up. In other words, to put it simply, to paraphrase it, the full number of them. When the full number of them is the question is, or not when necessarily, but also the full number of them is the point he's making here. How much more their full number when that's received? And he goes on, he says, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, meaning of his own nation, and might save all of them. He doesn't say that, does he? He says might save some of them. Because it was always God's plan out of that nation of Israel to save some, not all, but some of them. And so Abraham was saved. Lot was saved, but not Ishmael. And Isaac was saved. And Jacob, but not Esau. And we could go down the line. David, not Saul. And throughout the whole history of the nation, there were those in that nation who God saved. All those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, who didn't believe in God, in Christ, and therefore enter into the promised land, they fell because of unbelief. And he's saying those were those who fell. But not all that went through the wilderness fell. Some entered the promised land. So throughout their history, underscored by their history and what God is being said here in Romans 11, there's always been this remnant. And so he says, Paul says, my goal is to save some of them, some of his nation. And the way that Paul sees this occurring is not to get so despondent about the fact that God has diminished them or brought them to this point of judicial blindness, so even their religious services are a snare and trap to them. He says what he's going to do is he's going to look at the long-term purpose of God. And he knows the way that God is going to save his people throughout the nation of Israel, throughout all the Gentile world, is that when he does his job as an apostle and brings the gospel to the Gentiles, by doing that, it'll be the most effective way because that's God's purpose. And so he gives himself body, soul, energy, his whole life, and he ended up losing his life in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But he had in the back of his mind, this is the way that my people in my nation will also be saved, because that was his desire. And he's trying to make that clear here, not only to the Gentiles, but also to his brethren who are reading this as Jews, that he hasn't lost his love for them as a people, but he actually is doing the very best thing for them by giving the gospel to the Gentiles, because this is God's plan to save his people throughout Jews and Gentiles through the gospel and that ministry. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the them there are that as a nation of Israel, those who were non-elect, casting away of them, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, the reconciling of the world here, I think I asked this question last time. Did God reconcile every person throughout time and across the whole world? Did he reconcile every person across the world and throughout time? Well, if he did, then why would there be anyone in hell? Because they would be brought to him. Remember, it says in 1 Peter, he died, the Lord Jesus Christ died, the just, he's the just one, for the unjust to bring us to God. So you know that those who are reconciled are brought to God. Are all men brought to God? No, we don't see that even in our present time. Were they all brought to God in Paul's day? No, because many turned from the gospel. Has there ever been a point in time when all men were brought to God through Christ? No. Because the reconciling of the world here doesn't mean every man, woman, boy and girl, child. It means that the whole, out of all the world, all sorts of people, diverse people of every race, of every station in life, rich or poor, of every tongue, every kind. Remember in Revelation it says that there were those there in heaven from every kindred, tribe and tongue who were saying, worthy is the Lamb. And so the point here is, and it has always been the case, that when God says the world, He's reconciled the world, He means those in the world for whom Christ died and to whom God has not imputed their sins. Remember what it says? In fact, look at that just briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, turning to the right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I just want to read this verse here because it uses the same language. He says, verse 19, God, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, you can see that if God doesn't impute trespasses, what does that mean? That means that the person to whom He doesn't impute trespasses has no trespasses. He hasn't gone outside the boundary. He's completely okay with God. If God says He hasn't imputed trespasses, that individual is a saved person. But we know that God doesn't save everyone. And so when He says He doesn't impute their trespasses, He's talking about the whole body of people that He actually brought to Himself. Christ died for the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to Himself through His death and atoning sacrifice so that He might not impute their trespasses. And so suffice it to say here that in Romans chapter 11, when He says, if the casting away of them, the nation of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, meaning that all throughout the world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also who would be saved by Christ, then He says, if they're casting away, the Jewish nation is diminished, and at the same time, at that point, and on the occasion of that, the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, occurs, He says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. You see that? Now, I just want to take a couple of verses here to underscore something that we don't necessarily often do. Sometimes we refer to obvious doctrines like the resurrection without substantiating some of it. But you know, there's actually, throughout time, there's always been those who speak against the obvious truth of Scripture. And this is one of them, the resurrection. Look at a couple of passages. We believe that God is going to raise His people. And we believe in another resurrection too, which we'll see. Look at Acts chapter 24. I want to start there. Remember, the statement in Romans 11 is, if the casting away of the Jews as a nation be the reconciling of the Gentile world, then what shall the receiving, and the words of them be, are actually italicized, but he's really talking about the Jews within that nation who are saved, but life from the dead. What shall the receiving of those from within the nation of Israel be, but life from the dead? And we want to look at this life from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 15. He says here, this is Paul talking, and he says in his confession before, it's actually an argument going on between Paul and these other, the Jews, and he's doing this before Felix, but look in verse 14, I'm just going to extract this verse. He says, but I confess to thee that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And look over now also in verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called and questioned by you this day. Paul believed in the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that people who have physically died are going to be raised back to life. We use the word resurrection so often, sometimes we forget the impact of that. God is going to raise every man, woman, boy, and girl from the dead, the just and the unjust. That's the resurrection. But there's another resurrection. When he talks about that resurrection, he's not talking about it in just a general way. He's going to make everyone rise up out of their graves. But we see here in John, look at John chapter 5. We see the nature of that resurrection. Because if the just are raised and the unjust are raised, what's the difference? In John chapter 5, look at this. He says, start at verse 28. John 5:28. He says, in verse 27, he says, "And the Father has given the Son, that's Him, Christ, authority to execute judgment, because He's the Son of Man." In verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You see that? So there's the resurrection of the just and the unjust is not just a general resurrection where people come up out of the graves and are back to life. The resurrection has a purpose. On the one hand, the resurrection of the just is it issues into eternal life. But the resurrection of the unjust is a resurrection unto final damnation. Now look back up in verse 24 of John 5, because there's another resurrection here too. He says, "Verily, verily," this is John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now that's interesting. What he said there is the one believing on Christ has, right now, everlasting life. Now that is a present possession, and it's an ongoing and eternal possession. One believing Christ's word, believing his Father that sent him, believing all the things that God has said about what Christ would do, the reason for his coming and the effects of it. Believing that, God says, Christ's own word is that that person has right now eternal life. That means that he has passed from death to life. The believing is evidence of the fact that he's already been raised up. In other words, there's a resurrection that occurs before a person physically dies. And that's called the first resurrection in Revelation. And then there's another resurrection that occurs after their body has died, and that's called the second resurrection. And so when we hear the gospel, as it says in Ephesians 2, we're naturally dead in our trespasses and sins. When God brings the gospel to us, he raises us up. Spiritually, we hear. We're given life. We're given faith to believe. And that's the evidence of Christ dying for us, the evidence of God choosing us, and all that comes to us, all because of what God has done. I know that there's a fragment of doubt in your mind, but isn't there something? Why would God put all of the dependence upon him? Isn't there something that he looks to me for in this? And as soon as we think that, we have to remember everything comes from God. He created us. He gave us life. He makes everything necessary for us to live and function and continue to live. Why not even more so in our salvation that everything comes from him? And so it is. He says here, and let's go on reading in John 5:24. He has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. You see that? And then he follows up in verse 25. And verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Notice he says, the hour is coming when the dead, not only did he say when the hour is coming, but he says the hour is coming and now is. So he again points to the fact that There's a future resurrection and there's a present resurrection. The one is spiritual, the other is physical, and it happens all at once. Look at Romans chapter 6. The reason I'm spending a little time on this out of Romans 11 is because I can't help myself. When you talk about the resurrection, it's important that we understand the truth of it, and we're confident that this is what God has said, because this is important. If there's no resurrection, what does Paul conclude in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ did not rise again, then there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain. What's the point? We might as well eat, drink, and be happy. Does he use that word? Something like that. In other words, live your life, get all the gusto you can now, because this is it. What are we doing sitting here? Well, the reason why is because we have hope. And God has bound us to himself and made the gospel more precious to us than all the treasures of this earth, because faith has made future things present reality. But look at Romans chapter 6, so we don't get too far off the mark here. He says, verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see that? If we've been planted together, in other words, if we have been brought into union with Christ, so that when he died, God said, I died to sin. I died to the requirements of the law, because everything the law required, I met in Christ's death. That's dying in the likeness of his death. We have died in that sense. Look at verse 11 of Romans 6. Reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only is there a first resurrection, but there was a death that preceded that. And that death was in Christ, and now we've raised with him. Look at Romans 8. Just turn the page. Romans 8, verse 11. He says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, what's going to happen? There's nothing that can prevent your body not rising, because the spirit of God dwells in you. And Jesus even said it this way in John chapter 14, around verse 23. He says, because I live, you shall live also. Amen. Just because I live, you are going to live. Well, what is he saying there? And he says it this way in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection. And Martha was, well, I know my brother's going to rise again at the last day. And she probably had some idea of what that was going to be like, although it was like a veil. I'm taking some comfort in that. And Jesus stops her in her tracks. He says, almost as if he says, Martha, is all that knowledge helping you? I am the resurrection. It's being connected to Christ that is the virtue that gives us a resurrection now and then. And so, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and he is life, then we cannot but be raised again at the last day. And just a couple more, since we're on this topic. Look at 1 Corinthians, and then we'll get back to Romans 11. 1 Corinthians 15, because I love to think about this, and I love to... This is our hope, right? This is what Paul said. This is my hope. This is all of our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12. Start there. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Have you ever found someone who says that? There's no resurrection. A lot of people say that. We either say it with our mouth or we say it with our life. Some people believe in all the Eastern religions and all the... who knows what kind of malarkey is out there? There's just so much error that the resurrection... and then there are some who believe in the resurrection because they cannot think of the fact that there wouldn't be something after they die. You know, well, they're in heaven now. Well, how do you know anything about heaven? Well, I don't know. But it just sounds like a good thing. And so they're optimistic. But that's not our hope. Our hope is based on revealed truth. And truth is the way things are. It's not just a maybe so, I hope it's so. This is the way it is. And so that's what faith says. Faith says the Word of God is true, and hope waits for the fulfillment of what God has said. So here he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there be no resurrection, then one thing is certain, Christ didn't rise. And then he goes on, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. There's no reason for preaching. And your faith, by the way, is also vain. And you say you're believers, so why do you even listen to those who say there's no resurrection? And look over now in 1 Corinthians 15 a little further. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And, listen, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that slept. And a couple more verses while we're here. Look at verse 22. As in Adam, all die. We are all in Adam. If we were born into this world as human beings, we were in Adam. And we died in Adam. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. There's no possibility that the one who is in Christ shall not be made alive. And that's a resurrection unto life, not just a resurrection unto damnation. And then just flip the page over. In my Bible is a page 49. We'll read from there, 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And I don't know what that is, but I do know this. It has something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his truth and his faithfulness and his righteousness and all those things. God is conforming us to his image, and God is going to make us just like his Son. And we know that that's God's work. So he says, just as we've borne the image of the earthly in our physical body, at one point in time, God is going to raise us up so we bear the image in our resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And there's a mystery there. I don't quite understand it. But there's something about flesh and blood that isn't compatible with heaven. And so he says that here. And then he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means as a Christian to die, because Lazarus was sleeping and Jesus said he's dead. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying here that there's a point in time, a point in this world's history that's coming when all that are in the grave shall rise. But there's this mystery is revealed here that at that point in time, every believer in Christ, their body at that point in time is going to be changed in an instant. And in that instant, it's not going to be a progressive change where, you know, some Hollywood thing. It's going to be an instantaneous, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You're going to go from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortality, from dying to actually eternal living in Christ. And that's those who remain until the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming again. And he's coming with power, not in weakness. The first time he came in weakness. The second time he's coming in power. And when he comes in power, He's going to speak, and that's going to be the sound of the trumpet. When he speaks and commands, as he said in John 5, everyone in the graves will be raised. But at that time, he's going to raise up those who are still living on the earth, and they're going to be changed. In Romans chapter 11, if you go back there, we have to quit, and we'll finish this next time. In Romans chapter 11, he says this. He says in verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, because the nation of Israel despised, rejected, and killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their unbelief, they put eternal life from them, as we read in Acts 13. The gospel went to the Gentiles. Because of that, all those in that group of people, the Gentiles, who were the elect of God, are saved by that rejection of the Jews. But there's a time coming when resurrection is going to occur, and that's going to be coincident with the reception of all those in the nation of Israel and in the nation of the Gentile nations. The receiving of them is life from the dead. We know the resurrection is going to occur at the last day, at the end of time. And we can substantiate that through other scriptures. But suffice it to say, it's true. It's going to occur at the last day. And we know that that's going to be a point in time. There's not two or three or four different resurrections. There's one. It's when Christ comes in power and speaks, and those who are alive are changed, and those who are in the graves rise up, and the just are raised to immortality, and the unjust are raised to condemnation. But here, he says, that is coincident with the receiving of the Jews. And therefore, it's the receiving of the Gentiles also. All those who are in the body of Christ are received at that time. And we'll go through this, verse 16 and following, next time to find out about the first fruit and about the olive tree and about all the implications of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your wisdom that you found a way to save your people, even though it was on the occasion of the rejection of those who rejected you. And that your salvation is most certain and most sure to your glory and for the salvation of your people, because it's grounded upon your purpose, your choice, and having given your people to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would be in him. And even though we were in our father Adam in time, because of our identity and union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that we cannot fall, because you cannot fail, and your gifts and callings are without repentance. We know that the promises you made to your Son will ultimately be fulfilled. And this is our hope. We don't look to anything except what you've said, what Christ has done, and the fulfillment of your word. We don't look to ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves. In fact, we repudiate all other confidences. And so we pray, Lord, bless us for Jesus' sake and for his sake alone. In his name we pray. Amen.